Well, thanks for having me this morning. This actually brings back a lot of memories. We used to have our young single adults in this room called SALT, and before that, we actually had the college class called Crossroads, so it's really nice to be here. I actually see some SALT and some Crossroads people. Sam and I go all the way back to what, 97. Sam was all the way back in the beginning of Crossroads, so thanks for having me this morning. And I want to open up a portion of Scripture, the one that Scott just read. It's one of my favorite, by the way. When you get into the narrative, that's probably one of my favorite genres, especially when we're getting into the life of Jesus. It's just one of my favorite things to teach. I especially love when you get into his life and get into his narrative, his personal encounters. We learn so much as he interacts with different people. You'll notice when you read through all the gospel accounts that Jesus deals with people on many different levels. Just watch and read his encounters and the different levels in which he interacts with people, because you'll notice when you read through, he will deal with people that are really hurting. He senses their heart, and he deals with them appropriately. Some he will teach, some he will confound, almost always purposely. Some he's sharply rebukes. I think that's part of Nicodemus. I think that is a very contentious discussion back and forth between the two of them. So some he rebukes, others he treats with profound tenderness and love. Woman at the well. Now this morning, we've just read about Jesus encountering two individuals, where what you have, as you saw, is one story that is just kind of sandwiched in between the other. So you have a beginning, another story starts, and then you have the end of the first story. And so you have this kind of a sandwich approach. Now, let me give a little bit of a background, so it's going to help us understand this story better and how Mark really works. See, the goal here is to get a much more clear picture of Jesus. That's what we need. We need to know how those who encounter him become changed. Everybody who encounters Jesus changes in one way or the other. Some is not so positive, some it is. Mark is filled with people who have encounters with Jesus. It's filled with it. Most of them have to do with healings and the like, the casting out of demons and healing and things like this. However, there is a common thread when you read through the Gospel of Mark that runs through every story. And that is this. Everyone who comes to Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is in absolute desperate straits. Everyone. Everyone is described to be basically at the very end of their rope. Basically, you will find that everyone has completely exhausted all human effort. There is nothing, you'll see it today, nothing any human being can do for them. They're at the end. So in other words, the people who encounter Jesus come to him, they are completely hopeless, at least from a human standpoint. This leads to a second observation. Jesus is always then portrayed, since that's the case, no human being can help. Jesus is then portrayed as doing things that only God can do. That's how he's portrayed. He's doing things that only God can do. And the great question that centers within the Gospel of Mark is one that is asked and then left hanging at the end of the stilling of the storm in chapter 4, where the disciples ask the question, who is this then? And you'll notice within it, they don't answer it. It just is left hanging. See, it's for you and I, the reader, to begin to come to the conclusion of who this is based on what he is doing. And everyone who encounters Jesus and every reader of the gospel has to answer that question. Not only do we have to answer it for ourselves, but then you have to respond. You have to respond to Jesus. That's how he's laid out. The most common responses to what he's doing are one of a few, and they're very polarizing. And one is an absolute astonishing amazement, or there is great fear. He is unnerving to people. This, as you'll see, this is not a tame Jesus. He unnerves people. They fear sometimes. They are absolutely astonished at the way he teaches. And with that, then, there comes this very strong opposition to him where they seek to not just kill, not just get rid of, but it says they want to destroy him. Mark is filled with extreme language, by the way, as we'll see once again today. They want to destroy him. They've never heard or seen anything like him. He speaks with absolute authority. When you read the Gospels, do you ever find Jesus one time saying, "This is my opinion"? Doesn't, does he? Here's what I think. Let me add what I want to say. As a matter of fact, when they come to him, and this is a little tangential, when they come to him and ask him about divorce, can it be any reason or whatever, they're asking him really with the two schools of rabbinic teaching, they're saying, which school do you line up with, Shammai or Gamaliel? Which one? And Jesus just ignores the whole thing. He doesn't line up with anybody. Hence in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard this, but I tell you. He doesn't line up with their schools. And that's what gets them to say, okay, we've never heard anything like this. He doesn't belong to the rabbinical schools. He's teaching with an authority, and he's doing things that we have never even come close to seeing. He performs miracles that they've never seen, that no one could ever do. But virtually none who encounter Jesus will remain neutral. At the end of the day, again, Mark presents him as unnerving, as it says in Narnia of Aslan, he is no tame lion. Therefore, Jesus is here is no domesticated Jesus. He is not a Jesus that we can control. He's not just this loving rabbi that simply went around the country telling people to love one another. No. No, he's not that at all. If you're trying to say that, you have to ask yourself, why by chapter 3 are they already trying to kill him? As the saying goes, we did not crucify Mr. Rogers. That is not the Jesus of the text. And so Scott has already read the story proper, so let's jump in. The text tells us this. Jesus has now just come back from the western side of the lake, or the Sea of Galilee, where he's immediately confronted by a man who comes to him, prostrates himself before Jesus. Now, if you go to the story right before it, you find that a demoniac comes running up to Jesus and prostrates himself right before. And so these are the kind of reactions on either side of the lake that come as they share that beginning. Now this man, by the way, is identified by name. And by the way, that is rare for the book of Mark. Mark doesn't always identify people by name. And we're given also his occupation. He is named Jairus, and he's a ruler of the synagogue. Now there's a very specific reason why Mark does this. By the way, as Scott and I were taught by Dr. D.A. Carson in seminary, there is no trivia or no trivial points in Scripture. Everything is meaning something. Dig into it. Ask it questions. And I know Scott helps you with that so much. The class he teaches on how to how to share your faith. That just slipped out, Scott. Sorry. Grasping God's Word, where he helps you go into that kind of thing. But nothing is trivial in Scripture. And so when it tells us his name and what he does, there's a reason he tells us that. What is that reason? It tells us that this is a very, very prominent and important man within the nation. Most assuredly, this is a man of great means. He is a man of significant authority. And as such, he would have great responsibilities, by the way, such as he would be the keeper of the synagogue. The keeper and caretaker of the scrolls. He'd be the one who sets up the services. He would choose the readers and which rabbis would teach and lead songs and the like. And this was a prominent position. And with such authority and responsibilities, one would expect him to come up to Jesus as a colleague. I mean, he's used to speaking to some of the most famous rabbis. I mean, he's used to interacting with these teachers, but he doesn't. That's not how he comes up. Something is very wrong. He's coming at great risk. Great risk. Why? You go back to chapter 3. We're told that the Pharisees and the Herodians, by the way, they were enemies, mind you, nothing's trivial. The Herodians and the Pharisees come together. They hate each other, but they come together in a common bond because they hate Jesus more. Right? They're the ones that want to destroy him. And so he comes at great cost because back in that text, they've gotten to figure out how to destroy him. Therefore, they would not look kindly to one of their own coming to Jesus in the way that he does. They wouldn't look kindly on that. He could possibly have cost him his position and status, and he could have certainly been put out of the synagogue, which was an enormous punishment to get put out of the synagogue. But he knows this full well. But it doesn't matter. Something is very wrong. The condition of the man is quickly given. tells us why, even though he is there at great risk, that it doesn't matter to him. The description is brief but heart-wrenching. And one of the other things Mark does is he moves his text along very quickly. He has fewer narratives than the other Gospels, but the ones he gives us are much more detailed. And that's what he's doing here. The description of the man is heart-wrenching. He's desperate. He comes. He's pleading. He's begging. It says he implores him earnestly. Folks, this is extreme begging. For as the saying goes, desperate times call for desperate measures. Next, we're told why. And when you're told why, it's perfectly understandable. His daughter's dying. But again, the urgency is stressed by the vivid description. My little daughter. This is a literal term of endearment. It's my dear one. She's at the point of death, verse 23. Not just sick. She's hanging in the balance. Any moment. This is basically a colloquialism for something like she's at death's door. She's slipping away fast. There's not a minute to spare. That's the way he comes. Now, think of how this might have unfolded. I like to just insert us into stories so that we kind of get it. Like, put ourselves in the place of what is going on here. Little girl falls ill. Maybe they thought at the beginning it's just a cold, or maybe it's just a touch of the flu. Soon they begin to realize something is very wrong. She's not getting better. You can't bring her fever down. Doctors can't either, and you're see that you're coming to the end. You tell your wife, you know, there's this man I saw at the synagogue. Maybe he was in the synagogue when they were trying to get after him, and he saw them fighting, but he also saw what he was doing. And he actually healed a man there with a withered hand. He was cleansing lepers. He was doing great miracles. I saw him there. And again, this is kind of my speculation of how it could have come about. And he says to his wife, I hear he's coming back to the area. And he runs out the door. The mother stays where every mother would stay, by the bedside of her daughter. I remember when our kids were growing up and they would get sick in the middle of the night. I could sleep right through it. Seriously, I could sleep right through. Yeah, Karen, my wife is, yeah. But immediately she would hear a faint cry, and then the rest of the night she's in the room. She would never leave the side of the sick child by her bed, even if it was the flu or whatever, it didn't matter. You know, as the father of a 13-year-old daughter who is the apple of my eye, I get this. I'm sure those of you who are parents get it too. Because if my daughter was in this condition, is there any distance that you would not travel? Is there any expense you would not pay? If there was one chance, no matter how small, that she could be saved, of course not. I wouldn't care who was watching. I wouldn't care what it cost monetarily or status or job. It wouldn't matter. Nothing. My pride would be gone. I wouldn't care one whit what anybody thought. I'd do anything and I'd go anywhere. And so it is with this grief-stricken father. He's desperate. And Jesus, with deep compassion, agrees to go. You notice Jesus interrupts his plans for this man. You notice that? Jesus wasn't going here necessarily until Jairus came. And he stopped what he was doing and he said, okay. And so he goes. But then the unthinkable happens. While they're on their way, and just when there was not a moment to spare, Jesus spares a moment. Put yourself, and I want us to always remember, as this next section comes, remember Jairus is still standing there. He's still in the picture. So just keep that in your mind. So he spares a moment. And this moment will turn catastrophic for Jairus. It is going to be catastrophic. But first, the incident is set up by a brief description of the scene. Remember, nothing is trivial in Scripture. There's a reason Mark is telling us this. It says Jesus is being thronged by a mob. Okay? Now, I'm sure being jostled and pushed this way and that, the disciples, you can just imagine, are surrounding him, trying to help him navigate him through this massive crowd. And all of a sudden, there's a woman who is also desperate. And the description given to her is graphically detailed also, and it is also heart-wrenching. Look what it says in 25 and 26. Go to your Bible there. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians, spent all that she had, and was no better, rather grew worse. Wow. Grew worse. But the English translations don't really catch the force and the power of her desperation that Mark is describing. This is the description of a person who was also dying. Not on the very precipice of death, but this is a woman who is dying a slow, painful, lonely death. Note the progression of the extreme description. There's actually a series of participles in a row that just move this very quickly, almost one on top of the other, and they come in this rapid fire machine gun succession. In the original, it's designed to bring about this mental portrait of compassion from the reader. It's almost as if we should be in tears when we read about this woman. It says this, really. Having a flow of blood, having suffered by many doctors, having exhausted all her wealth and all that she had, having not improved, but having gotten worse. You can just see it. Boom, 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 boom. Just takes it right across. It's compounded then by the emphatic categories. Notice them? She suffered much from many physicians. All resources are gone. And after all of this, she gained nothing. You see what Mark is doing. He rapidly gets us through this horrific state of this dear woman, and then he goes into extreme language to say, she's got no hope. That's how bad it is. She's exhausted all human solutions. Matter of fact, Mark shows how the doctors actually made her worse. She just didn't even stay the same. She got worse. So on top of her ailment, she is now financially destitute. Right? She's emotionally lonely. She is physically slowly going down. And then she's financially wiped out. It's not all, though. This state made her perpetually, ritually unclean. This is the emotional hurt. You see, if you want to look at it, Leviticus, you don't have to look at it now, but if you go to Leviticus 16, verses 25 and following, you will see the laws regarding her condition. Here's who she is. She's a lonely outcast. No one could touch her. Yes. No one could hold her, hug her. No one could even sit on a chair or a cushion that she would sit on. There were rules that such women in this condition were banned from the temple. People avoided her like the plague. Folks, they've been doing this for 12 years. This is a woman that has never gotten a hug in 12 years. Held, Jesus is her last resort. This explains why she comes in the manner in which she does, by stealth. So she thinks, at least that was her plan. Jesus has a way of disrupting our plans, doesn't he? See, she too had heard of Jesus. Probably didn't know too much about him. So she thinks, well, if I can only get close enough and touch the hem of his robe and then sneak away, I could be healed. Now, I'm not going to go into the cultural thinking that is behind, but it probably here was a mixture of what she had heard and some superstition. There's something kind of mixed in there with her. But as Jesus is being thronged and jostled, she makes it there, touches his robe, is immediately healed, and she knew it. Now, once she got what she came for, She tries to slip away. All of a sudden, the very thing she wanted to avoid happened. The very thing Jairus wanted to avoid happened. He wanted to avoid a pause. What would be the word I want?
Delay.
A delay. Thank you, Sam. That's a big word. He wanted to avoid a delay. She wanted to come in stealth. Neither one of them got what they came to do. Only with her, she's found out. Jesus says he perceived power has gone out. He asks, who touched me? Now, I love the disciples' response. These guys are funny sometimes. If you kind of catch how they react to things, they are funny. There's humor that comes into this. It's almost sarcastic and a bit of a rebuke, which they've tried on a few different occasions, which always backfires. Don't try to rebuke Jesus. You'd think they would have learned. Who touched you? Look at the crowd. Everyone's touching you. You might as well make the point or ask the question, who hasn't touched you? It's a shorter list. Two people knew better. Jesus and the woman knew better. You want to know what's interesting here? Jesus stops because the healing had already taken place. He doesn't stop to heal her in that moment. It had already taken place, but he still stops because the Lord won't let it go with that. So he turns, scans the crowd, and although I can't prove it, again, this is just me kind of thinking through the text, I think Jesus turns around and his eyes of deep love and compassion look right into that woman. And she knows now she's found out, and if he knows she did it, then everyone's going to know she did it. Everyone will know. That's why she comes back like she does. Falls to the ground in fear and trembling, and she just spills the beans. Tells him everything. That is the whole truth of what she did and what she was thinking. And it's interesting that Jesus is no magic wand where everyone who touches him, you notice not everybody who touches him gets a supernatural miracle. He's being thronged. He's touched by everybody. She comes away healed. Everyone is pushing, everyone is shoving, but no one's healed because they're touching him. Yet she is, as we'll come out here in a moment, it's because of her faith. Even a weak, maybe even a little bit part superstitious, but a weak faith was enough. The mustard seed. So as Jesus calls her out, she comes in fear, maybe afraid a rebuke is coming. You touched a holy man. In your unclean state, great. Now he's got to go to the temple and go through all of that. Way to go. Jairus may have just popped a gasket because now he's delayed even further maybe. Who knows what's going on with him? He's still watching this thing. So who knows? But she doesn't get a rebuke, does she? What does she get? Gentle love. Notice what Jesus calls her. Calls her by a very affectionate name, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Now, made well could actually be translated, your faith has saved you. It's kind of the same word. Now, it's not talking about it in a salvific sense of the word of salvation and eternity by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but that's what he says. Then he says something very interesting. Go in peace. Shalom. Wholeness. It's not just your physical well-being, but your wholeness. Your whole person has been made well. You've been healed of your disease, and it shows her healing is permanent. It wasn't temporary. She fades off. Well, remember Jairus? Yeah, he's still there. He's still on the side standing there, and think about him for a moment. Impatient, probably angry, screaming maybe, I was here first. And as Jesus is releasing the woman made whole and cleansed, a messenger comes to Jairus with news, and he feared the most. I can imagine the messenger came forward and Jairus knew before he even opened his mouth. You know, I remember when My mother died back in 2003. It was my birthday. She died on my birthday. You know, thanks, Mom. But that is kind of a joke. There is, you know, a joy in that she went to be with the Lord. She was suffering with cancer, and it was a gift. But it was my birthday, so Carrie and I went up to Lake Geneva. We had been doing the bed vigils, you know, that we do when we're by the bedside of a loved one who's dying, and some of you have experienced that. And I asked my dad, I just go, Dad, can we just get out for the day? And he's like, yes, go. Get away from here for a little bit. And so Carrie and I, our Crossroads group was up in Wisconsin at Lake Geneva, so we went up there, and I happened to be, Carrie went into town with some friends, and I happened to be just sitting by a fire talking to one of our students, and all of a sudden Carrie came back and she put her face in the window, and immediately when I saw her face, I was like, she's gone. They got hold of her, and I knew she was gone, and she was. And I'm sure the same probably happens here. He could tell by the face. Simply put, your daughter's dead. No need to bother Jesus. It's interesting, you can contrast their lack of faith with the woman's. Don't bother Jesus anymore. It's all over. Nothing more to be done here. Jesus can't possibly help you now. The ultimate experience of hopelessness, despair. I think that is the worst emotion a human being can feel. Sadness, yes, but hopelessness and despair? That's awful. Hopelessness. Other situations, here's the ultimate. A situation from which there is no return. This is permanent. Well, so she thought. So he thought. Now think now. What was so profitable for the woman has now turned catastrophic for Jairus. You catch that? So Jesus now responds, and I love the force of the text. But when it says in verse 36, this is really kind of cool. It says, but overhearing what they said, but really the force is not just he overheard it, he just completely ignores it. He blows right by them, blows them off as if they're not even standing there. No wonder they get a little ticked off. He doesn't even acknowledge them. He turns immediately to Jairus as if they're not even there. And this is what fits with the rebuke of the mourners, for basically they're already preparing for the funeral, for what is happening was common practice of the day. They would get these professional mourners and musicians and the thing, and they would be hired to do all this. And Jesus just basically goes, stop crying, you're making a scene. She's only asleep. So it's the same thing about Lazarus, by the way, in John 11. She's really dead, but it's a way in which he refers. It's interesting. Why do you think the scriptures, even Paul uses it, asleep instead of dead? Because dead is permanent. Asleep anticipates an awakening. That's what Jesus is saying. Their response? She's really dead because they know it and they're laughing and mocking. He speaks first to Jairus with two commands. These are commands. Do not fear. Only believe. Or have faith. Similar to the stilling of the storm. In other words, faith and fear are mutually exclusive. You see that back in chapter 4, verse 40. He says the same thing to the disciples in the stilling of the storm. I remember back, so many of you were praying for us, and you would overwhelm us with your kindness and your support, but I remember when we found out Carrie had cancer. I found this very truth, and as much as I would love to say I was this paragon of faith and this rock and all that, no. You know what happened to me? I went from fear to faith and faith to fear and fear to faith and faith to fear, kind of in this thing, but they were never there at the same time. Didn't mean I didn't fear. I thought I might lose her, but we didn't know. So you move between the two, but they were never there at the same time, which is why Jesus makes them mutually exclusive. And the text implies that his faith began to waver, and why not? He came for healing, now all seems lost, and what can be more permanent and hopeless than death? And in essence, Jesus says, Jairus, you came in faith, you started off well, don't give up, believe. Don't give up now. It's in the present tense, by the way. Don't give up your faith, hold on. Suffering and tragedy can often rattle and shake our faith, can't they? Some even abandoned the faith, and I'm sure Jairus here was tempted to do the same. But when tragedy strikes, friends, you have a choice. Always. Trust your circumstances or trust Jesus, but never both. You can either trust the circumstances or you can trust the Lord, but you cannot trust both. Again, similar to John 11, where Jesus raises Lazarus. When the sisters come to meet Jesus, they tell him in so many words, "Why didn't you come when we called you? If you had, my brother wouldn't have died." But you didn't. And in both cases, each want healing and desperate situation. Jesus delays, death ensues, they get angry at God. Why? Because he didn't answer their prayer. At least not in the way they wanted, and certainly not when they wanted it. You ever find God doing that to you? You start to get mad. "You're not answering my prayer. And when he does, you did it in the way that I didn't necessarily think you would, and you didn't do it when I wanted it." And that's what they're looking at. But see, Jesus has far greater things in store. He doesn't have healing here. He's a resurrection. He tells Jairus basically this: death is not as permanent as it seems. We need to remember that too when a loved one dies in the Lord. Death is not as permanent. It's not. Not as permanent as we think. And Jesus has seen to that, as we'll celebrate next week. You know, when I do a funeral and we get to the graveside, sometimes you will hear a pastor say something like, "We now come to the final resting place of so-and-so." I will never say that at a believer's graveside. I say that this is not the final resting place. It is a temporary place where the body is laid, but will only be there until Christ comes and raises it. Amen? Death is not permanent for those who belong to Christ. For as believers, we have accepted the reality of death, but we refuse to accept the finality of death. And here we see that in Jesus, he tells Jairus, "Believe." You know, when my mom died, I went to the graveside the next day, and it was the first one I loved so much that had died, and I went to the grave the next day, and it was just unnerving to kind of see that grave and knowing my mom was 6 feet under, and I'm trying to kind of get my head around that. And I heard the Lord say so clearly, "Steve, as absolutely sure as you put her in there, I'm pulling her out of that spot. She's coming out of there. She's not staying there. It's not permanent." So Jesus goes into the room. He only takes three, Peter, James, John, along with the parents, and simply speaks words. Again, no incantations, no, what does he say? "Little girl, I say to you, rise." She does it immediately. Does it immediately. There's no scene, no spectacle, just like he spoke to the wind and the waves, he speaks. Total mastery. So what do we learn from these stories? What do they teach us? First, even when it seems our suffering has gone unnoticed, God is finely tuned in to every detail of our lives. Even if it seems unnoticed, he is tuned in. You look at verse 24, where Mark describes the crowd, not to simply add color again. He is setting up the miracle. A great crowd. Jesus instantly knew. He's finely tuned in. Finally tuned into everything around him. She doesn't go unnoticed, friends, and neither do you. There is, in my opinion, maybe a personal touch by Jesus when he asks, "Who touched my garment?" Because when it says he looked around to see, in other words, I don't know, I could be wrong here, but it's not that Jesus didn't know who touched him, that it was so important, but he looked around and fixed his piercing, healing eyes on her. He calls her forward to restore her to wholeness. Why? Because she was not to move away. He wanted a personal encounter with him. You need to come here, because it's more that we have a personal, more important, we have a personal encounter. He could have walked on, couldn't he? Leaving her healed by the road. He establishes that. She was to know that this was an act of God, and he says to her, "Now go in peace," far deeper than healing. It brought with it all that came with the Hebrew understanding of shalom. This was a complete well-being, often associated with the salvation of the Lord. Number two, faith does not have to be perfect. just sincere. But in this day, let's make sure we say, and in the right object. Lots of people have faith. Lots of people have sincere faith. But it still has to be in Jesus. She only hears of Jesus in verse 27. Jairus wavers when his daughter dies. It's evidenced by Jesus' response. I can often identify with the man in chapter 9, verse 24, who cries out, Lord, I believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. It's not perfect. Often my faith can be like that, imperfect and small, but God is always faithful. Number three, following Christ puts us at risk. You catch that? Following Christ puts us at risk. Both of these people risked much. Didn't matter. They knew one thing. They knew they needed Jesus. Desperation leads us to do many things that we would not ordinarily do, and that is one of the big reasons why God will use suffering to bring us to himself. Four, Jesus does not answer prayer in the same way all the time. Some he answers instantly, some he waits, even when it appears he waits too long. Ultimately, Jesus knows best, even if it seems hopeless, even if it seems like God missed the boat. You know, we can often become jealous, be careful here, because we can often become jealous of someone else's answer to prayer, can't we? Thinking God abandoned me favors them, we can get like that. Such isn't the case, friends. See, he just may have a different plan for you, which is to foster greater faith in you and me than he does for them at that given moment. Often his answers are different than what we expect. Jairus asks for healing. He gets resurrection. The woman wants physical healing. She gets both physical and spiritual, made whole on every level. For often we ask, what we ask for is not the same as what we need. Sometimes what we ask for is not what we need. God knows what we need. It's important for us to wait on God. Trust that he knows best. Five, faith is the great equalizer. Even though these two come from different, just polar ends of every level of society and religion, and both had to have faith regardless of their status. One author says this, in God's kingdom, the nobodies become somebody. And he goes on to say, faith enables all, honored, dishonored, clean, unclean, to tap into the merciful power of Jesus that brings both healing and salvation. All are equals before God. No matter the pain, no matter the sin, no matter the extent of uncleanness, no amount of intervention can cleanse and raise the dead. Come and believe, cling to the cross, and God will answer and restore wholeness. Desperation does not distinguish. You know, there are those that think, oh, if I ever went to church, the walls would collapse. It's not true. See, their thinking is that I have done so much, I've committed too much sin to be cleansed and forgiven. And if that is you, or you know, no, folks, you're exactly in the right place. You're right where you need to be. Those who come in faith, desperate and humbly before him, will find freedom and cleansing and healing. And finally, most importantly, God will always accomplish what he sets out to do. Regardless of how something may appear, he will always accomplish what he sets out to do. We see this in the stilling of the storm. Don't trust the appearance of outside circumstances. Trust Jesus, the person. His presence guarantees he will finish what he sets out to do. When the people come to Jairus with bad news, his response is one of hope and comfort. Verse 36, the verb is in the present tense. Keep believing. Don't stop. Keep going. Don't waver. This should bring great comfort to us, coming from the one who told us, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And I will be with you always. While we may not all receive physical healing in the way we want, we can be assured that God will accomplish all he sets out to do in us and through us. Wait on him. Don't try to force his hand. Believe, trust, and he will restore. Let's pray. Our Father God, how we come before you with just incredibly grateful hearts when we look at the way in which our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, brought healing and wholeness on these on the level and when he was here on earth, knowing that they were pictures, Lord, of what is ultimately coming when he brings total salvation to our spirit, to our heart. We thank you for the fact, Lord, that he showed he can raise the dead, knowing that he raised himself from the dead, knowing that we will also be raised from the dead. Thank you for the fact that you are finely tuned into every aspect of our lives, that you care. Even when we think you might be far away, you're there. You care. I pray that you would help all of us here, Lord, live in that moment. Live by faith. And we just ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
That was a phenomenal lesson. I hope you thank him for that.
Well, thank you.
It was really... really well
done. I got a little scared because Scott's back there with his Greek, so I thought when I start using the fourth. The way I got
to know
Scott, by the way, Scott was my Greek teacher at Trinity.
So
that's how we got to know each other initially.
I think I was the youngest one in the class. Okay, we have like 8 minutes. I'm going to rib you for not using them all. But seriously, questions. There's so much more. Ask some questions about the text because this was an excellent. You were making me look in the Greek text because you were speaking so much good truth.
I know you're going to ask my friend. Yes,
okay,
sir.
Okay, who has something?
Right, this gentleman here. Yeah.
Pastor, there were people who believed in Jesus. There were people who were against Jesus. Mm-hmm. When I was watching the movie Passion for Christ, it appeared to me there were more people who got blessed, who learned from the teaching, and they saw all the miracles that Jesus did. The proportion of the people who believed in him was more than the people who were against him. Still, Jesus was crucified. Was that the plan of God to put him on the cross?
Well, I'll answer that with the text out of Isaiah 53:10. Mm-hmm. You ask yourself, who killed Jesus? The Father. Isaiah 53:10 mm-hmm. says it. It pleased him to crush him. Yeah. God did it.
Yeah,
salvation is of God from beginning to end. As a matter of fact, there were many times they tried to seize him, stone him, do all these things. He gets away, right? Why? Because the Father's going to determine when his son dies, not them. Mm-hmm. Father does that, yeah. So yeah. The Father did that.
Yeah, absolutely, Ted.
Blows the mind, doesn't it?
I've been memorizing this. So, you know, you have these three verses. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened out his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that before his shears is silent, so he opened out his mouth. By oppression and judgment he is taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So he spends three verses telling you they did this, but then, as Steve just quoted, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And then you see the victory in Isaiah after mm-hmm. that. So God sent his son to the cross. So, any more?
We have one here. This is number two.
Thank you. So in verse 34, where where Jesus says, daughter, could you dig into that word a little bit more for me, please?
Scott, come on up and answer that. Yeah. Agree. Yeah, it's just a term of endearment.
Yeah.
Young daughter, sometimes I'll, like when I'm in India or with one of the young girls there that we work with it as our own that are we're pulling out of the sex trafficking and things like that, I'll put my arm around her and I'll just say, hey, baby girl. You know, because there's a term of endearment with this young one with me. So it's a term of something very, you just see such a tender side of Jesus with this.
Exactly.
And he would say the same to you.
Yeah, as Steve said, this is a woman who's been rejected for 12 years, so to use that wonderful term. And then in the next verse, the word daughter shows up again when they come and say, your daughter. So you think Jairus is probably thinking, hey, I got a daughter.
Right.
But at the same time, these are two daughters of Jesus in the deepest sense.
Yeah. Good question.
Good.
Let's see some others.
Ooh. I'm going to go to Minhi, and then I'll go to Susan.
Thank you for sharing your personal experience when you are in under difficult times. But sometimes, I mean, the pastors or missionaries or those are like spiritual leaders and that exempt from those suffering. But many times we are, like as a Christian, we are focused on eternal life and then hope, but sometimes neglect the, you know, what we face. Is it still we are painful when we have those situations? So how would you encourage Christians to encourage other people when they are in suffering?
Yeah, I wasn't sure the first part if I caught it right, but it was Spurgeon who said, because he suffered deeply with depression, he said he would cry for hours at the side of his bed and not know why. But then he says, and I wish I had the full quote, that he believes that those are the most choice servants of God suffer the most. I think he does take leaders through deep trials because, one, they make you more sensitive pastors. They make you more sensitive leaders to people who are also hurting deeply. You begin to feel that, and that's why Jesus is the leader of that, isn't he? Right? We have a high priest that can sympathize with every one of our weaknesses. He was tempted in every way we are, right? But he went to the cross. He suffered the pain of Gethsemane, which was, in my opinion, way beyond the pain of the cross. Not that that wasn't brutal, but Gethsemane? Mm-hmm. And then on the cross, you have the fruition of what he was saying, let this cup pass, my God, my God. Yeah, I think we do. And I think God brings us through it because it makes us as leaders and pastors more effective. But it's not just for other people that he does it. It's for my own faith. I have to go through them too. Yeah. And they hurt. They make you question. Yeah. So it's the reality of it, isn't it?
Okay, again, thank you, Steve, thank so you. Much. And thank
it's been
you
fun
for
being here. Thank you.
They're a good group. Okay, let's pray. Remember next week, Resurrection Sunday, we have Good Friday services, and the next week in Galatians. So be excited. We're going to celebrate the most important thing, and that's what Jesus has done for us. Lord God, we just thank you that you love all from the greatest in the world's eyes to the least in the world's eyes, because we are all valuable in your eyes. We thank you that you and your Son have power over death, that you will raise all of us, and we thank you for your great work and your Son. Lord, give us the great courage and the great love for you to share your truth with the world this week. Speak through us to the world. Lord, we praise you for all that your Son has done for us, and we ask you these things in his name. Amen.